John 5, verse 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Luke 24, verses 36 to 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said these things, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning to everyone. My name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. I do see a few new faces among us. If I haven't had the chance to talk to you, I'd love to get to know you after the service. Today, what I'm going to do is something slightly different. Usually in our church, we take a passage of scripture, we work through it systematically. But today, I want to take a step back to help us on this journey of understanding how the whole Bible fits together. So today, we're going to do a Genesis to Revelation storyline. You're going to see how all 66 books of the Bible fit together. And this will put you in a good place to begin this Bible reading plan starting today with the help of the Reader's Guide. Now, in some sense, I'm just paying it forward. What do I mean? Well, my family came to Christ when I was about 9 to 10 years old, and immediately we went to Sunday school. And we were taught all of these different Bible stories. But these Bible stories only really made sense for me when I was an undergraduate and I did a Bible overview. It took a year, and I'm going to try to do it in 35 minutes or less, but it changed my life. As I saw all of Scripture fitting together into a unity, and I saw that the main character of all of Scripture was Jesus Christ, it transformed my life, transformed my faith, and gave me a fire and a love for God that has never abated. And I'm hungry, and I long for God's Word, and I long for you to long for God's Word in the same way. So join me in a word of prayer as we see God's help to understand His Word. Let's ask for His Spirit's presence, not just to inform our minds, but inflame our hearts this morning. Is that okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that this is Your Word. You speak to us. You comfort us. You encourage us. You draw us near to Yourself. And all of this while we were yet sinners. So we pray as we open up the Scriptures together this morning that You will draw us close to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, for you, those of you who are new to the Bible isn't actually just one book. It's made up of 66 different books by 40 different authors. But the wonderful thing about the Bible is it isn't just a random collection of sayings. There is one storyline that links together the whole Bible and one main character, Jesus Christ. In John 5, verse 40, Jesus says, "All of Scripture bears witness. It speaks of me." In Luke 24, 44, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he says he is telling them what is written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, when you talk about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that is shorthand for talking about the entire Old Testament. What Jesus is saying is simply this. It's not just the Old New Testament that is about me. The Old Testament is about me as well. All of Scripture has one storyline of God's dealings with humanity and one main character, the person of Jesus Christ. And as we come to Scripture that way, Scripture comes alive. Scripture answers for us some of the biggest questions that we have in life. Turn with me to page 17 in your bulletins, and I have the outline there for you. Questions like, where did we come from? Why did things go wrong? What will put things right? And where are we heading? The big questions of life. And God's answer is creation, fall, redemption, and revelation. So broadly speaking, the entire scripture can be broken down into four big chapters. Chapter 3 is the longest chapter, and we'll break that down into four different sections. And so as we work through the Bible together, I want you to see how all of scripture hangs together. Let me give you an illustration. Each book of the Bible is like a precious pearl. Now, you know pearls are expensive. They are precious. And each pearl in and of itself is very precious. But when you string the pearls together, oh man, that's a beautiful necklace that inspires awe. And that's what we're trying to do today. I want to give you the chain to string together the 66 pearls so that you can stand back and say, not just that these individual pearls are precious and beautiful, but that all of God's Word is beautiful. It inspires awe. It tells us God is wise and good and loving and gracious, and He's always been wise and loving and good and gracious. So we begin at the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. Where did we come from? Where do you and I come from? Well, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, 1. Where did we come from? God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made everything and everyone out of nothing. Genesis 1 and 2 reveals that God created everything from nothing. And the pinnacle of His creation, the height of His creation, is man and women made in His image, made in His likeness, and given authority and responsibility to take care of the good earth that He had made. That's creation. Now, God made everything and everyone, and He placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to take care of it. The garden represented life as it should be. Humanity in harmony with God, in harmony with one another, in harmony within themselves, and in harmony with the created order. Now, in this perfect creation, God gives every tree to everyone. God gives trees that provide food. But there are two trees in Genesis 2 that are highlighted for us. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says to the people, I put this tree here. You can eat of any other tree except this one tree. If you eat of it, you will die. Now, why in the world did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Well, simply for this. He wanted them to obey Him from the heart. By placing the tree in the garden, God was simply saying this. If you love me, you will obey me. Obey me willingly from your heart, not begrudgingly and slavishly. And that tree gave them an opportunity to express that love and obedience to God. Every other tree you can eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat. And friends, that is what creation and our existence was meant to be. Lived in harmony with God, lived in harmony with one another, lived in harmony within ourselves, and lived in harmony with the created order. The Bible calls this a state of blessing. The Hebrew term is shalom, a state of peace, a peace, a complete and total peace and well-being that comes about because we're in harmony with God, harmony with one another, harmony with ourselves, and harmony with the created order. And friends, that is God's intention for your life and my life. That is God's intention for the created order. Sadly, the perfection of chapter 1 does not remain. We move into the next chapter. Why did things go wrong? And that's the fall of Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempts Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. He comes and says, does God really say? What he's saying is this, do you really think God cares for you? And He has your best intention at heart? Now, friends, what should Adam and Eve have done? Tell me, what should they have done? They should have resisted. They should have said, we love God. And because we love God, we will obey Him and we will not eat of this tree. Now, friends, Adam and Eve, Satan tempts Eve. What should Adam have done? Adam should have stepped in and said, stop it, you snake. Don't talk to my wife that way. Okay, snake, don't talk to my wife that way. We love God. We will not eat of the fruit. But what does the Bible say he did? Nothing. He did nothing. He left it as it was. Eve eats of the fruit, gives to Adam, who also eats, and they rebelled against God. Now, this is not just an act of breaking a rule. Remember, God said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. I've given you every tree. This one tree, don't eat, because if you love me, you will obey me. When they ate of that fruit, what they were saying is, we don't love you, God, and we will defy you. We will establish ourselves apart from you. And that is at the heart of what sin is. It is not just a breaking of rules. It's a declaration of independence from God who truly loves us and has our best intention at heart. Sin is simply saying this, I don't love you, God, and I don't want you, and I will defy you and have my own way. And as a result of that, the perfect relationship between God and humanity is broken. Instead of harmony, you have disharmony between God and humanity. And very soon after, we have the first domestic dispute. Husband and wife start arguing with one another. And then sin gets worse and worse. There's also disharmony within ourselves. Don't you feel a tension within yourself? On the one hand, you want this, but on the other hand, you want something else. And there's disharmony within yourself. And isn't there even disharmony in the created order? Now, nature is a beautiful thing. We go into nature and experience glory and bliss. But you go into nature, you also see big, ferocious animals eating up tiny, cute little mammals. The created order itself is messed up. Because of humanity's sin against God, declarations of independence against God, instead of a state of blessing and shalom, we now have a place of curse. The relationship with God is broken. The relationship with one another is broken. The relationship within ourselves is broken. And the relationship with the created order is broken. Instead of the blessing of Genesis 1 and 2, we have the curse of Genesis 3. And all of us, friends, live under that curse. Now, if you were with me, with us on Christmas Eve, remember the illustration I used about husband and wife, right? If your relationship is strong, you just got to know one another, it's beautiful, it's bliss, and no matter what happens, even if you don't get that promotion at work, it's okay, my wife loves me, my husband loves me, it's good, it's great, it's wonderful. But then, if you have an argument, both of you blackface with one another, you get that promotion, you call your wife, hey, dear, I got the promotion, she say, okay lah. You know, it casts a dark shadow over everything. When that first relationship is right, it shines a glow on everything. But when that first relationship is broken, even if you experience good things in life, it's just like it's sucky, right? And that's what's happened. When your relationship with God is broken, there's disharmony with God. No matter how good things are, and of course, little things in life will bring some measure of joy, but there's still a sense that things are broken. There's still a sense that things are not as it should be. Friends, if you're a non-Christian here, this is the reason why. Your first relationship, the most important relationship of all, harmony with God, has been broken. And that explains, friends, what's wrong with the world. At the very heart of what's wrong with the world is humanity's rebellion against God. It's saying to God, you've given me all these wonderful things. You are good, gracious, merciful, loving. But I don't love you. And I will establish my own way. And as a result of that, We live in this state of curse rather than blessing. Now, our good and gracious God would have been completely just to leave us in that place. But because he is too good and too gracious, he doesn't. He gives us an answer for what will put things right. And that is the biggest chapter in the Bible, the story of redemption. And it runs all the way from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation chapter 20. Now, if you have problems staying awake through this sermon, right, let me give you a suggestion. I'm going to probably be mentioning every single book of the Bible, if I'm doing it right. You can play Bible bingo. Okay? So when you hear the book of the Bible, maybe if you're happy with writing things in your Bible, tick off that book. Okay, that will help you keep track and also stay awake. Okay, please stay awake. Stay awake. Okay, so what will put things right? The story of redemption from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Revelation chapter 20. The first section of redemption, what will put things right, is Old Testament history from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Now, how does God set things right? He sets things right by making a covenant with humanity. Covenant is probably the most important concept in the Bible, which is why we're known as One Covenant Church. It is one of the most important ideas in the Bible. What is a covenant? A covenant is a sacred and binding promise from God. One theologian says it is the binding of God. It's God himself saying, I will do this. And if God says he will do it, he will do it. How does God set all things right? By coming himself and saying, I make a promise to make things right. And that covenant begins even here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Even as creation is being cursed, God makes a promise. In Genesis 3:15, he says, the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. A child of Eve will come to destroy the evil one. Yes, he will be bruised by the evil one, but through that bruising, he will crush the heads of the serpent and destroy the work of evil. Right there in Genesis 3:15. Who might that be? Hold that in your mind as we travel through the scriptures. The Old Testament books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles tell us the story of how God makes this covenant and keeps his covenant promises. Now, even though God makes this promise of covenant, as we read the rest of Genesis, we see the problem of sin getting worse and worse. By Genesis chapter 6, it says every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time. And as a result of that, God sends a flood to judge humanity and give us a fresh start. He preserves one family, Noah. And in Genesis 9, verse 9 to 11, he makes a covenant with Noah and with the creation. He says to Noah and to the creation, I will never again destroy you by water. Once again, it's a sacred and binding promises. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 9, verse 9 to 11, the covenant with Noah. A turning point in the Bible happens in Genesis 12. So much so that some scholars say part one of the Bible is Genesis 1 to 11. Part two is Genesis 12, all the way to the end. And the turning point happens in Genesis 12 when God makes a covenant, a binding and sacred promise with Abraham. In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I will give you three things. People, you will become a great nation. Land, you will have a place to live in. And blessing. Now, why in the world is this so significant? Well, friends, it's because it's not just a physical promise. If you look at the terms of this covenant, it is nothing short of a promise to reverse the fall. Those who have been banished from God's presence out of the Garden of Eden will once again become the people of God. Those who have been taken out of the land where God reigns will once again have their own place. And those who have been cursed will once again be blessed to be a blessing. The terms of this covenant is nothing short of a reversal of the fall that has taken place as a result of humanity's sin against Almighty God. That's why in Galatians 3:8, the Apostle Paul, as he looks back at Abrahamic covenant, do you know what he calls it? He calls it the gospel. The same word that is used to describe the coming, dying, and rising again of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the promise to Abraham is nothing short of a promise to reverse everything that humanity has done wrong, even though we don't deserve it. He makes a covenant with Abraham, and he makes sure that that covenant is fulfilled. One of the problems we face is that Sarai, Abraham's wife, is barren. She's not able to have a child. And so the only way that the promise of nation and of people can come about in the nation of Israel is if God does a miracle. And he does. She does have a child. They do become a family. And then famine hits. And once again, the God's people are threatened. If they are wiped out by famine, the promise of people will not be fulfilled. And so God sends Joseph ahead to Egypt to preserve the family in this time of famine. God must do it. He's made a binding promise, a sacred promise to save, and he must do it in order for it to be fulfilled. We move then into the book of Exodus. And in the beginning of the book of Exodus, we find God's people enslaved in Egypt. The place of blessing has now become a place of torment. And once again, the covenant is being threatened. But God, being faithful to his covenant promises, takes them out of Egypt, splits the Red Sea, and takes them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the law. That is the covenant with Moses. And once again, that's God saying to them, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. It's not obey my commandments and then I will save you. I've saved you, and because I've saved you, love me and keep my commandments. That is the giving of the covenant with Moses, the law, to teach them how to live in light of grace. Now, at the same time, God also gives them the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. Why? To atone for their sin so that he, a holy God, can dwell with a people who are unholy. And you can read about that in the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, in the book of Joshua, the people conquer the land of Canaan and they settle there. And it seems like the story should end here. There's a people, there's a land, and they're being blessed. But you know what the problem is? As you read through the book of Joshua, you see that the people keep disobeying God. They do not love him, and therefore they do not obey him. Even though they've been blessed, they do not obey God. Sin remains an issue. But in spite of that sin, God continues to reach out to them. In the book of Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Kings, God blesses them by raising up leaders who will take care of them and lead them. He raises up judges, and he raises up kings that they don't deserve. The greatest of these leaders are two men by the name of King David and King Solomon. They are the greatest kings of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. I told you covenant is very important in the Bible, okay? He makes a covenant with David. And he promises David that one of his descendants will always sit on his throne forever. So to the promise of people, land, and blessing is the promise of a king. Once again, the terms of this covenant is nothing short of the reversal of the fall. They did not live under God's authority. Now there will be a good and godly king who they can live under his authority. So the promise of people, land, blessing, and king are now part of God's covenant promises. Now, as they saw the nation flourish under King Solomon, the people must have thought, surely, this is the king. We have people. We are in our own land. We're being blessed. Look at how this nation is progressing. And we have this great king. He builds the temple to take the place of the tabernacle. The sacrifices are taking place. God can dwell with us. Surely, this is where the Bible should end. But it doesn't. Because Solomon himself, great as he is, strays and disobeys God. Sin is still a problem. Once again, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, is not coming to pass. In spite of all these great blessings, the people continue to disobey God and turn away from him. And so after Solomon's death, the nation declines. And friends, imagine yourself living in that kind of situation. Imagine you're a normal Israelite living in that kind of a situation. What would you be experiencing? Tension, difficulty. Tension between the hope of God's promises and yet sorrow at all the sin and the brokenness you see in the world, but also the sin and the brokenness that you see in your own heart. Tension. And what does God do? He gives us His word. And that is the place of the wisdom writings. Job, taking off, right? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. These are written to God's people in a place of tension, where they can pour out their hearts in praise to Him because of the joy of His covenant promises, but also be really real with Him, where there is deep pain and sorrow and brokenness and sin, even in the best of us. And just as God has given them this word, He gives us this word too, to give us voice for the sorrow that's in our hearts, but also the joy. That's the wisdom writings. The second section of redemption is Old Testament prophecy and partial fulfillment. It's Isaiah to Malachi and Ezra to Esther. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom divides into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. God raises up prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. They are known as covenant mediators or covenant enforcers. They come to remind the people again, God is gracious. He has made a binding promise with you. If you love Him, you will obey Him and He will bless you. But what happens? The people persist in their stubborn disobedience to God. They continue to say, we don't love you, God, and we will defy you in spite of all the blessings of His grace pouring on them over and over and over again. And so eventually, the northern kingdom is destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom is defeated by Babylon and taken into exile, a series of different deportations from 605 to 586 BC. The book of Daniel describes life for us under exile. But God's grace continues to shine through. Through these same prophets, God promises renewal because of the covenant that He has made. In Ezekiel 40 to 48, God says, the temple that's been destroyed by Babylon, there will be a new temple. Isaiah 9 to verse 6 to 7, there will be a new king. Isaiah verse 49 to chapter 49 verse 6, there will be a new Exodus. Jeremiah 31 verse 31 to 33, there will be a new covenant. In Isaiah 65 verse 17 to 18, there will be a new creation. Yes, friends, you have disobeyed me and you are being disciplined. But my promises, God says, will prevail. New temple, new king, new Exodus, new covenant, and new creation is promised. Cyrus the Great eventually defeats Babylon. And in 538 BC, after 70 years in exile, the exiles return home and rebuild the second temple and the walls. That's in 516 BC. You can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Has God restored His people, His land, His blessing? Surely here and now, the Bible should end. But if you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, those who'd seen the original temple and the walls wept, because what was rebuilt was nothing like the original. They continued to sin against God, and there was no king, no king for them. So yes, they had a people, a nation. There was a land that they lived in. There was some measure of blessing, but they continued to disobey God, and they continued not to have a king to rule over them. And so once again, God raises up prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and possibly Joel, to reprove them and remind them of God's covenant promises that are binding and that remain. And the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi in a time of waiting and longing, waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. Where is the new temple? Where is the new king? Where is the new Exodus? Where is the new covenant? And where is the new creation? Third section of redemption, Jesus and fulfillment, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 400 years later, Jesus enters the scene. And you can read about that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell this story. They're known as the Gospels. Jesus is born. He grows. And he begins his public ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the first thing that Jesus says is this: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you see what Jesus is saying here, friends? He's saying, I'm the one. I am the one who has come to fulfill all of God's covenant promises. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now repent, turn away from your sins, and believe in the good news. In Jesus' life, his teaching, his miracles, he shows us that he is this new king, the promised king. He is this new temple. He's the place where man and God can once again dwell with one another. He's going to bring about the new Exodus, delivering us not just from slavery in Egypt, but slavery from sin. The new covenant is confirmed in his blood. Look that up in Luke 22, 20. And through Jesus, and only Jesus, will the new creation come about. What does Jesus do? He deals with the problem of death. Friends, death was not part of God's original plan for us. Death came about as a result of humanity's rebellion against God. When we rejected God, the author of life, what's left for us is death. Which is why no matter how we try to normalize death, we say it's just a normal part of life. Even if someone has lived a good and long and meaningful life, at death, it still feels like an intrusion. It still feels that something isn't right. You know why, friends? Because it isn't right. It is an intrusion. It was not meant to be. And it's okay, Christians, for us to grieve when people die. Jesus wept when he saw his good friend Lazarus passing away. But Jesus himself deals with the problem of death. In John 11, 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He's reversing the effects of the fall, don't you see? Those who believe in Jesus, though we die, will one day be raised to life. Jesus comes and destroys the work of Satan. In 1 John 3, verse 8, it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Remember that promise to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15? Well, Pastor Joel reminded us last week, Romans 16:19. Who is the serpent crusher? It's none other than Jesus Christ, the son of Eve of Genesis 3:15. Jesus comes to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. Jesus also makes it possible for us to obey God from the heart. In John 14, 15, Jesus himself says, if you love me, what would you do? You will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in Jesus, God gives us every reason to love him and to keep his commandments. Jesus deals with the problem of death. Jesus deals with the problem of Satan. And Jesus deals with the problem of our hearts. He gives us every reason to truly love God and as a result, obey his commandments. And how does Jesus do this? What does all of Scripture point to? The cross of Christ. At the cross, Jesus took the punishment for our disobedience. The one who obeyed all of God's law and all of God's covenant bears the penalty for you and I who continue to disobey God and break his covenant and break his law. At the cross, the Son of God and God himself bears the penalty for our sins in our place so that we can be forgiven. at his resurrection, he shows us that he has defeated sin and death once and for all. It's through Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection that sin can be forgiven, that death is defeated, and Satan no longer has a claim on us. And the more our hearts are filled with all that Jesus has done, the more that we are captured by this, we will love him and we will obey him. We will follow him. Jesus then tells his people, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, to go and tell the whole world this good news. Anybody, everybody can be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God because Christ has come. Before he ascends to heaven, he tells them that he will come again to bring final judgment and restoration. And in the meantime, you and I are called to go into the world with the message of Mark chapter 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I loved Andrew's testimony because he defined for us what repentance and faith is. Repentance is a turning away, and belief is a turning toward. You cannot have one without the other, which is sometimes why we just use faith as a shorthand for repentance and belief. When you are turning to Christ, you are necessarily turning away from sin. And that is the message that is going out into the world. The King has come. He's died for your sins. He's risen again. He's coming again. Now is the time, friends. Now is the time. Not tomorrow. Not later. Not at your deathbed. Now. Now is the time to turn from your sins and turn to Christ, because the King has come, and the King is love, and the King forgives you, and the King is for you. And that is the message we bring into the world before Christ comes again to bring final judgment and restoration. The fourth section in the last days, Acts to Revelation 20. Still with me, guys? Okay, just another 4 hours to go, okay? Nearly there, okay? Nearly there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 calls the period between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ the last days. Turn to your neighbor and say, the last days. Turn to your neighbor and say, we're living in the last days. Turn to your neighbor and say, we've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. In Matthew 12, 32, Jesus talks about this present age and the age that is to come. And the last days that we're living in is this age of overlap. The overlap between the age that is to come when Jesus comes again and the age where Jesus has come. And this is a period of tension. There is hope, but also despair. Right now, we enjoy some of the blessings of redemption. We have been justified. Andrew, that means being declared righteous. Okay. We have been adopted into God's family. The book of Acts tells us we have the Holy Spirit. We also gather as God's people together, the church. But turn to your neighbor and say, I still disobey God. Okay, don't do that. Don't do that. Do you disobey God? Okay, one or two of you are quite holy. Okay, the rest of us, realism. We continue to disobey God. We continue to not live perfectly in the, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Right or not? Is it just me? You too? Okay, good. Okay, we can be family, okay? That's why we need the church, okay? Flawed people looking to the flawless one. We still disobey. And because of that, God's Holy Spirit continues to work in us and on us to make us holy. That's the work of sanctification. Our bodies still break down. We still look forward to the resurrected bodies. We still look forward to glorification. And the devil, 1 Peter 5:8 says, still prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So right here and now, friends, we're living in the last days, the age of tension. There's great hope, but there's also the reality of sin that remains. And that's why the majority of the New Testament is made up of letters. Letters to churches and letters to individuals that remind us over and over that the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus Christ has really made a difference, not just in history, but in your life. And these letters remind us to live in the light of the gospel, to live in the light of Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again. That's why you have the book of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Is that all? All 66 books? You guys got it? Okay, give yourself a clap. In Revelation 20, we have a vision of the future when Christ comes again at the end of time. All humanity is raised and judged. Those who rejected Christ and Satan himself are thrown into the lake of fire. God's justice is finally done. On that day, we will be assured that the heavens have eyes and that the arc of the moral universe really does culminate in justice. There is the final judgment where Satan and the serpent and all who follow him will finally be defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. And where are we heading, friends? That's the last section, Revelation 21 to 22. We are heading towards a new creation. Those of us who have believed in Christ, who bear the name of Christ, Revelation 21 and 22 shows us we are going to a perfected new creation. In Revelation 21, 2, it says God's city will come down out of heaven from God. In Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, it says the dwelling place of God is with man. He will wipe away every tear from every eye, and death shall be no more. Death that we introduced because of our sin, that Jesus has dealt with through his life, death, and resurrection, will finally, at the end of time, be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Why? Look at Revelation 21, verse 5. Jesus himself says, I am making all things new. This is the new creation. This is the new heavens and the earth that Jesus brings down to earth. Now remember the two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. You know, God barred Adam and Eve from eating from the tree of life after they sinned. You know why? Because they would live forever in their sin if they did. And so they are barred from the tree of life. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. And what do you see along the river of God? On both sides, the tree of life. They can now eat and live forever because Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has come again to defeat sin and Satan, and Christ will reign forever. Where is the king that was promised? Here in Revelation 22, Jesus, the son of David, great David's greater king, greater son, rules as king in this eternal city forever. And this is where we're heading, friends. A place where all of God's promises are finally and fully fulfilled. People from every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation worshiping God. Land. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. He meant it literally. We will be in this glorified new creation. Blessing. No more curse. Eternal blessing. And a king who loves you, reigning forever on the throne. As the book of Revelation and the Bible concludes, John, the writer of Revelation, he leaves this final statement from Jesus. In Revelation 22, verse 20, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And the people respond, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Shall we try that? I'll say, "Surely I'm coming soon," and let's all respond, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Can we try that? To keep you awake. "Surely," Jesus says, "I'm coming soon." Amen. Let me end with this. In Luke 24:32, after Jesus had showed himself to his disciples on the road of Emmaus and did a Bible overview with them, showed how every part of Scripture points to him. If you turn to Luke 24:32, this is how his disciples responded. As they reflected on that Bible study on the road of Emmaus, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us, while he opened to us the Scriptures? Friends, look at me for a moment. This is our intention for reading the Bible together in 2025. Yes, you will increase in knowledge of God and yourself and the Bible. Yes, you will gain perspective of life because you know where you come from, you know what went wrong, you know what God is doing to set things right, and you know where you're heading. But more than anything else, friends, reading the Bible in 2025 is meant to set your heart on fire. It's meant to bring you to this same place that the disciples were at when they said, "Did not our hearts burn as he opened to us the Scripture?" It's meant to show you how every part of Scripture points to Jesus, and is meant to show you that you, even you, have a place in his plan. It's meant to inflame you with a passion and a love and a desire for God and for Jesus like no other, so that you can truly say, "Yes, Lord, I love you. And because of that, I will obey you." Let's pray. Father, we confess to you our weakness. Father, we confess to you that we're prone to wander. Wander away from you and wander into unbelief and wander into seeking pleasure and fulfillment and commendation for anything and everyone except you. And yet, Lord, today you show us how gracious and kind you are, that in spite of our frequent falling away, you come after us over and over and over again. You are unrelenting in your love toward us. You are kind and merciful and gracious and loving. Help us today, Father, to truly repent and turn away from sin and to believe afresh in Christ. For some of us, it might be for the very first time. For others, it might be a homecoming as we come back to you. And yet for others, it's a reminder again that we can obey Christ only because he has obeyed the Father perfectly. Send us with your blessing. Help us, Lord, as we press through 2025. We know there will be joys. We know that there will also be much sorrow. But we know that your presence goes with us, and you are for us and not against us, because all of Scripture bears witness to your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And so we come and we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.